the opportunity to share the Word of God with you yet again. I take some of our teenagers this morning just as a wake-up call and said, please don't forget to be here to help us fill up the pews. It's so nice when there are people, actually people here, when I preach. So thank you guys for coming. Go with me. Take your copy of God's Word and go with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, is that good? I spoke from Nehemiah 2 weeks ago. And I was saying I wish I had more time for us to really walk through it slower. And I kind of rushed everything, and I'm sorry for that. I apologize. I did a great injustice to the first chapter of Nehemiah. So they're giving me the next couple weeks to continue in Nehemiah. So if you want to read some of Nehemiah while you're at home, we're going to be in Nehemiah for sure at least the next 2 Sundays. So, and we're going to be in Nehemiah Chapter 1. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, as we work through passages of Scripture and read, sometimes we pass over things, Lord, that you intend to tell us just because we get in a hurry. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me for doing that here in chapter 1. And Lord, I pray that you add your blessings to the reading of your word and the teaching of your word today. And Lord, I pray that we'll all be able to jump in Nehemiah together in addition to our other readings and studies and devotions and see what you have to say to us, God, as a church. Open our hearts. Help us receive the seed of your word, engrafted word, as James says, that is able to save our souls. And bless the kids as they're learning as well right now, God. Speak to those little hearts. Raise up Christ champions in that next building, Lord, that they will one day lead over here in this building and in other places, other buildings and other parts of the world, God. We pray that you would send our kids out to the mission field for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we study through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to discover some amazing truths about God's ability and God's activity in the work of restoration. Now, several of us have already read Nehemiah, and you've been through Nehemiah's stories, and typically, Nehemiah is reserved for us pastors when we have a building project. Y'all have heard that before? Like, oh no, he's in Nehemiah. He's fixing to ask for a lot of money. We got a building campaign going on. Well, there's no building campaign going on that I know of. But I do believe that God would speak to us through his word as we study the book of Nehemiah. So you'll remember a couple weeks ago that Nehemiah served as the king's cupbearer. And the cupbearer does what? He tastes and tests the wine so that King Artaxerxes, in this case, didn't get poisoned. So he's a position of trust and honor, living there in the palace. And the Lord lays something on his heart. He's a high-ranking official with lots of responsibilities. And then we'll see that his brothers brought some men from Judah to Shushan. And one of Nehemiah's first inclinations was to ask about Jerusalem. How's Jerusalem? And he knew that 93 years prior that King Cyrus of Persia had made a proclamation which says that if the Jews wanted to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they were welcome to go. We find that in Ezra 1. And about 42,000 Jews and 7,000 others took Cyrus up on his offer. And then about 13 years before the spot we're in here in Nehemiah, Ezra the scribe and the priest brought another 2,000 men and their families to Jerusalem. So the king Artaxerxes had given Ezra treasures for the temple and the authority to establish a system of law and justice according to the scriptures. So why is all that important? Well, when he asked about the walls, the expectation was what? What kind of news did he think he would get knowing this had happened? Good news. He was expecting to get good news, but he got bad news, right? So look in Nehemiah 1. And it came, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province, there are in great, what? And reproach. The wall of, fill in the blank, is also, and its gates are burned with fire. Am I doing something to cause that? So I should take it out of the shirt, probably. Let's see if that works. I know it's driving you guys crazy as well as me. So Nehemiah gets the word that the walls are down. Far from what he was expecting of getting good news. So the bad news is that the city is a reproach. This is all about not Nehemiah doing his own project or Nehemiah making a name for himself. It's about the glory of God being brought back to Jerusalem with the walls being built back like they were. These weren't just picket fences. These weren't chain link fences. These are walls that were some 130 feet thick in themselves that went around the walls of Jerusalem. And so it was their only defense against raiders and attacking armies that would come. It was their means of protection. Here's the good news, that someone was concerned about the walls being broken down. That someone was concerned about the gates being burned with fire. It says when Nehemiah learned of this, let's look and see what he does. Here's his response. Verse number 4. So it was when I heard these words, that is the bad news. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah's response, the good news is there's somebody's going to do something about it, and he's not just taking his tools and his toolbox and getting in the truck to go over to do something. Then he first does what? He gets on his knees before the God of heaven and begins praying to see what God would have him do. For how many of us, we read the news and we hear bad things happening in the world, and we learn about the killings and shootings and all the things that's happened in the news, and I don't want to go in detail, but lots of just awful news. For how many of us is it just news? Are you with me? I mean, for how many of us we hear it, we see what's happening in Israel, and we just kind of, wow, that's bad. And sometimes we even might make statements like this to others, if not ourselves, is, man, wow, I'm glad we don't live there. Did you hear about how bad it was there? Did you hear about what happened, the destruction of the city? Did you hear about how they're creeping in on the people of Israel? So we have different responses to bad news. That's just horrible, we would say. I can't believe they're doing that. I can't believe they're beheading people. And then, unfortunately and sadly, it ends. It ends for us. That's it. Wait a minute, you mean that's it? There are people dying, and we hear it, and it does nothing to us. It's almost like we as believers, or we live in North America, we're so inundated with the gospel, but we've also become so desensitized to bad things happening that we just, it's another day. And it doesn't cause us to mourn. It doesn't cause us to weep anymore. For we've become so stoic when we hear bad things. When we hear of the lost in our community, when we hear of people that died recently in our community, it's almost like we're just stone-faced. Man, that's terrible. But as we look at Nehemiah, we'll see that it moves us further from just hearing to doing. Not just in action, but on our knees. So what's wrong with us? Have we become so calloused that our hearts are rarely tugged anymore? That our hearts are rarely broken anymore? That the spiritual poverty of our nation doesn't bother us anymore? That the spiritual poverty of our community doesn't bother us anymore? I mean, it doesn't matter whether you know them or not. It doesn't matter if the victims are someone that you know. What matters is that God's people, as in Israel, still today are suffering and dying, and lives are being wasted around us. Today, people are leaving earth and going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. People we know that don't know Jesus. And it ought to break our hearts. I mean, in wartime, everything changes, right? Those of you who have served our country in the military know that there's one mission. There's one enemy, and there's one team. And we go after that with a strategic and intentional means to push back the darkness, to see lives changed. Listen to a few verses I'm going to read to you. Romans 12, 15 reads, "Weep with those who weep." How does this work? I mean, are you serious, Lord? You want us to weep with the ones who weep? That's exactly what he's saying. Psalm 126, 6. Will somebody grab me a cup of water? I'm so sorry. Psalm 126, 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." When's the last time we've prayed for peace in Jerusalem? Psalm 137, 5 and 6 says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." He says, "Let me forget. I don't even know how to do skills anymore. Let my arms forget what they were doing. I don't even let this happen to me, Lord. Let me be cursed. Let the tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I forget to pray for Jerusalem." I want to encourage us as we look at Nehemiah to begin to pray for Jerusalem. To let it affect us, what we see. To let what we see touch our hearts. That these are real people in real pain who are experiencing real suffering. Let it affect us. Nehemiah was moved to tears. When is the last time we were moved because of the spiritual impoverity of a people or an area or a family member or a friend? Thank you. So much that it moved us to tears. There's a lesson we learned from Nehemiah. And the first one I want us to look at is a lesson on fasting. A lesson on fasting. Nehemiah didn't stop with just sorrow, did he? It says he prayed and fasted. Now that's there for a purpose. It's not like, okay, well, I fast when I'm good. Or I prayed and I'm good. He says he fasted and prayed. It's something that goes together. Many Christians, believe it or not, do not understand and are often reluctant when it comes to fasting. Do you know the word fasting is mentioned over 50 times in the Bible, and it should be something that we are a part of regularly in our Christian journeys, but also something that we don't neglect and aren't ignorant of? Unfortunately, the word fasting, we kind of reserve that for the really religious groups, right? I mean, it's almost like when we talk about fasting in some Christian circles, it's like, oh, that's extra credit. Oh, that's for the AP students. That's for the Holy Roller denomination over there. They're the ones, the people that have the long dresses down to their ankles, they must be the ones who fast. Or the people that's got the coverings over their head, they must be the ones who fast. Or the people in mission fields that I know, my dear friends in the mission field, especially in North India, fast one day a week and have for many, many, many years and will continue. It's a part of their life. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say you're supposed to fast one day a week. It doesn't say that at all. But it does say we're supposed to fast. Do you remember that time Jesus sent the disciples out to heal the man who was possessed with a demon? Anybody remember that? And he said to him, he said, go in my power. And they went, and what happened? Epic fail. Can you imagine if the Lord sent you somewhere to do something, said, I want you to go over there and do that. And you go over there and fail. How embarrassing. Traumatizing, perhaps. I mean, he had a demon lord, and we tried and we prayed. We got louder, we got softer, we put our hands on him, we pushed, we shoved, we shouted, we whatever, Lord, we sang songs. Nothing happened. And what's the Lord say? Those kind of things don't happen without fasting and prayer. Did you get that? There's a link to the hand of God that is connected to God's people getting on their knees and depriving themselves of something in their lives that makes heaven move and makes hell tremble. So what is fasting? Fasting is to deny ourselves of something. Technically, the word fasting means to deny ourselves food. It's like the word, that's why we use the term breakfast, break the fast. It's all night long we haven't eaten unless we broke into the refrigerator during the night. So we break the fast when we eat our eggs or cereal or, Lord forbid, the oatmeal that you Alaskans eat. We eat grits in the South. So we break the fast. What he's talking about here is doing without food so that it gives us a God consciousness and a serious devotion to what's happening. In the scripture, we see people fasting for a day. We see people fasting for 40 days in the scripture. Here's four reasons we see them fasting in scripture. You might want to jot these down. Number one is to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord. Number two is because of extreme sorrow. Number three is an appeal for answered prayer. Number four is an act of humbling ourselves before the Lord. It seems that Nehemiah's fast was for all of these reasons. Matthew 6, 16 through 18, and I'll read it to you. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but that your Father who is in secret and that your Father who sees in secret will repay you. See, he told his disciples, when you fast. It's almost like the Great Commission, when we says go into all the earth. As you look at the original language, that it means as you're going into all the earth. It is an assumed fact. It is an assumed fact that believers will go into all the world and share the gospel. You can't help but do that if God lives inside of you. But also, it is an assumption of God that God's people will fast and pray. when you fast. In Acts 13, 2 and 3, it was during a time of fasting and ministering that the Lord set apart Paul and Barnabas for a certain ministry. In Acts 14, 23, when they were appointing elders in the church, they fasted. I want to encourage you this morning as we talk just for a few more minutes on fasting that you make it a regular part of your life. We often say we want to grow closer to God, right? And we want to go deeper with God. But it's not always by getting more information. It's not always by getting more of God's word in us. It doesn't mean that that doesn't part of our growing, but we can know the entire Bible. We can name and date all the pre-exilic, post-exilic, major, minor prophets and what they had for breakfast and lunch, and it doesn't mean that we're going to necessarily be closer to God. Sometimes growing closer to God means obeying what is already revealed in truth that we have yet to practice. Amen or oh me. I'm learning that we believers in North America, we're just inundated with the gospel from every imaginable resource, from iPods to iPads to iPhones to radio to any broadcast, any preacher, any teaching you want to hear throughout the world, you can hear it at the click of a button. We're inundated with the gospel. Why over 2,000 languages have yet to have one page of the gospel? You know what that means? That means we've been graced. But we're up to here in Bible knowledge. We're up to here in every kind of resource. You know, Bible study is even becoming a fad? I mean, it's almost like a hobby. And it doesn't mean that all of them are. It just means that, I mean, if we're loading up, if we're getting all this information, we're taking all this information in through this study and that study and this person and that person, and we don't do anything with it, pray tell me why we got it in the first place. What is that knowledge for? If you're not going to do anything with it. It means you're going to die one day and you're going to go to heaven, you're going to stand before God and you're going to be plump full of Bible knowledge. And the Lord is going to ask, but I give you all of that. I graced North America with every imaginable means to study the Bible, but you didn't do anything with it? But Lord, we know all the facts. We can quote the scriptures. We know every book of the Bible. We can divide it. We got systematic theology. Lord, we can use the big words, ecclesiology and soteriology and eschatology. Lord, we can wax eloquent on the scriptures. We know the word. We've got the word. Here's the question. What have you done with the word? You see, if it doesn't live outside of here, to someone else or some place of ministry, it's for naught. It's to grow us in our faith, but our faith must be lived out. This is why in the book of James he says, you show me your, what? What does James say? He's talking about faith and works, right? He said, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, faith inevitably will come out in our lives through works. I am not saying that you can earn salvation. We know Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. There is nothing you and I can do to earn salvation. There is nothing. We're all bound for a Christless hell on our own. The only way you could go to heaven on your own is to bat 1,000 to be perfect, and we all are out. None of us qualify. So it took a person who was perfect to die on the cross for us, as prophesied, that Jesus died as supreme sacrifice for us all, so that we could live for him. A lesson on fasting. I want you to think about in the coming weeks how God might have you fast. Is it from something that you absolutely love? Something you absolutely love to drink? Something you, and we'll know you because of your caffeine. If you guys give up caffeine, we're all going to fight each other. Right? Is it giving up food? Is it giving up television? Is it giving up movies? And God forbid, is it giving up Facebook for a day or a week? I mean, is it giving up our phones, our iPads, and putting them away and say, Lord, I'm not going to mess with it until you speak to my heart. Lord, I'm not going to touch another dish. I'm not going to drink another sip of this unless you move in our life, in our church, and move among me to show me your will and your plan. God takes that seriously. And this is why he calls us to fast. And we see the hand of God begin to move. And we begin to learn God experientially. Lord, we're following your word. And Lord, I am so serious about knowing you. Father, I am so serious about my walk with you. I am so serious about my relatives coming to know Jesus that I am going to fast and deprive myself of something that I love in order to hear from you and to see your hand move. Can I tell you, if you decide to fast from food, that when your stomach growls, every time your stomach growls is going to be like a holy growl. I mean, every time your stomach growls, it's going to be like, Lord, it's causing me to pray right now because I'm starving. Lord, I'm desperate to eat again. I need to know you. I need you to work in this situation. A lesson on fasting. And then next is a lesson on confession. Nehemiah verse 6 and 7. Nehemiah says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Nehemiah includes himself. Scripture teaches that the Lord won't hear our prayers if we're holding a grudge or holding unconfessed sin in our lives. Psalm 66:18. There is a link between purity of heart and the power of God in our lives. The one who is self-righteous says, Lord, look at their sin. Look what they're doing. Can you believe they did that? Can you believe she said that? Look at them, Lord. Do something, Lord. And we get all religious and may say, smite them, Lord. But before you do that in our self-righteousness, remember, the humble man says, God, we have sinned. Even if I didn't participate, I am guilty by association for being a fellow countryman of theirs, is what Nehemiah said. Even if it wasn't just me, I'm a member of their family. Or simply, Lord, I'm a human being, and I fall short. Let me read a few verses with you. If you want to jot down the references, you can. Isaiah 66:2 says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Psalm 51:17 reads, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. O God, thou wilt not despise. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32:3-6, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. David, confession. Lord, here's what I've done. There's an old phrase that says, confession is good for the soul. There's some truth in that. There's something freeing about approaching God and confessing our sins to him. When's the last time you allowed God to examine your heart and life? your faults and your failures. Now, I may seem old school and old fashioned, but I need to tell you, I grew up with an altar in my church. Anybody else grew up with an altar in their church? I mean, like, there's a place to pray, but there was an altar, a real altar in the church. And I remember my dad planted a church out in the woods of Lake Park, Georgia. And the first thing he walked in, it was an old, old school building built in 1850. The walls, the ceilings, the floor, everything was lighter wood. We had a potbelly stove for the winter. We didn't have any lights at all. We hung a lantern for Sunday night services. We didn't have a bathroom. We had an outdoor three-hole privy. Old school. Old school. And one of the first things that my dad and mom pointed out was not this church needs restrooms or this church needs lights or this church needs comfy pews, because if you slid across those pews, you'd get a splinter in your, and you know what I'm talking about. And so it wasn't those things. It was this. This church needs an altar. Are you with me? A place to, for God's people on a regular basis, if not just on Sunday, but during the week, to come down and pray. The altar is a place where we can respond to what our Lord is doing in our lives. The altar is a place where we can respond to the message of God and the Word of God and actually make application in our lives before the enemy comes and tries to steal it away as we walk out of the building. The altar is a place we can confess. The altar is a place we can weep. The altar is a place we can mourn over others. As a child through high school, I got to see God move and see lives changed in an old school building built in 1850 with an old wood altar with wood floors that I can tell you wasn't comfort for the knees. And some people would bring little chair pillows to put their knees on when they knelt down to pray. They brought them to church with them. You know why? Because they knew they were going to pray at the end of the service. They were going to take time and pray to God for God to move. I saw people healed from sickness as a young man. I saw lives restored, relationships restored in church. Are you with me? Now, I know that God is much, much bigger than these four walls. I get that. And I understand that we have to be careful not to sing Amazing Grace 175 times trying to make people respond to the gospel. I get that. But another thing I don't think we all get is God desires for his people to get on their knees together and corporately pray together. Are you with me? Amen. My dad had, because his mom tried to abort him when he was a baby. He had lots of problems because of that. And he developed narcolepsy. You're familiar with narcolepsy. It's a sleeping disease. And my dad, being a truck driver, that's the last thing you want, by the way, is sleeping disease. And so he was bivocational, driving a truck, and he couldn't, he'd sit down and just fall asleep different places. And it was almost at the point where he was going to lose his job. He just couldn't stay awake. And so every Sunday morning before we go to church, now I'm 5 or 6 years old. I still remember this old church building. I still remember this trailer, this old single-wide trailer they had out behind the church. And men went and prayed there every Sunday morning for 20 minutes before church. Did you hear me that? Did you hear me, guys? Men got together and prayed for God to move as we gathered together in worship. And one Sunday morning, my dad was in there, and the pastor, Frank O'Brien, laid his hands on my dad, and he said, "Let's pray for your healing." And they prayed right then and there. And my dad still would tell you the story. He felt like a vapor was coming through his neck and out his head and left his body. And from that moment on, he had no problems with narcolepsy. Not then, not ever, not now. God healed him. I could share stories of women that would come for prayer at the front of the church and ask for healing, and we would actually see God heal people at church. So unfortunately, that sounds so rare and random, doesn't it? But you know why? It's because God's people believed what God could do, and they were willing to put it in practice. Not later, not we're going to pray for you, but let's do it now. What better time than God's day? What better time than God's building? What better time with God's people to sit down and say, "Lord, we've got needs. Who knows what's going in the hearts and minds of you people that are sitting in here right now? Who knows the hurt and the pain that people have drifted into church and trying to find a place of healing from their hurts and trying to find victory over their hobbies, and we're so interested in getting out and getting something to eat that we don't stop and say, Lord, let us kneel before you. Let us see what you want. God, may you heal their lives. May you do something in our community. May this place be hard to go to hell from right here in Kasilof. Do something, Lord, and we beg you, God, to do something. Not with just talk, not with just soft prayers, but, Lord, the earnestness of our heart. We're desperate for you, God. And, Lord, if you don't do anything, then nothing will ever happen. Revival throughout Scripture, and revival throughout church history has always, always been marked by prayer and confession. And I'm afraid that fasting and prayer and confession has become a lost commodity, if you will, in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just about who we know or superstar preachers or superstar Bible studies and doing all these things. It's about doing the simple things that we already know we ought to do, that we aren't practicing. Coming before God with a heart and attitude of desperation. May people come in those doors in the back here at Kasilof Community Church and not only sense the presence of God here, but may people experience the healing of God here on Sunday morning. Are you with me? I want to challenge you to do something this morning that we perhaps haven't done in a long time. I want to challenge you to let's get on our knees and pray. I want to challenge you to pray for other people as we sing. Dear God, Lord, help us hunger for you like a deer that's panting for water, God. Lord, may we fall on our face in an act of humility and desperation, Lord. Lord, you're okay with the standing, but there's a variety of postures in the Bible that people are praying in. But Lord, we often found them on their knees. We know James from having the nickname of calloused knees. Lord, that some of our knees would get calloused from praying. Lord, may our hearts be softened. May you work among us. Change our hearts, God, for our good and for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.